is before us in John's Gospel, chapter 1, commencing to read at verse number 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias or Elijah?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come, baptizing with water." And John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day after, John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than thee. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And we do trust the Lord will give us special help in the understanding of his holy word. Now, recognizably and very obviously, my portion is extremely long as compared with the 18 verses that have fully occupied the previous reading. So I'm going to reduce my introductory remarks so that we might have a quick commencement and I trust a completed tour through the whole of the section. The introduction that I have is made very easy for several reasons. The portion is clearly divided into very beautiful and indeed very full paragraphs. And these are very clearly defined in most Bibles, verses 19 to 28, verses 29 to 34, verses 35 to 42, and verses 43 to 51. The reason why most Bibles that indicate paragraphs follow that order is because of the mention in John's spiritual diary of these important days. And that in itself is a very useful way of remembering these paragraphs. There is the day in verse number 19 to verse number 28. And then there is the next day of verse 29. Verse 35, again on the morrow or the next day after. And then on verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth. So these days, I feel, mark for us the material and the subject of the paragraph. I want you to see too that this is an extension of what our brother has officially called the prologue of the first 18 verses. For we would read, in relation to John in verse 7, that he might bear witness to the light. That he might bear witness to the light. That to me covers the lovely paragraph that we have read, rather the whole section that we have read together. Then it is followed by this remark, he was not that light. He was not that light. And this is what he is affirming. And this is what he is strenuously denying. He was not that light. There is no way you're going to attach all that they're asking him to John. No doubt he was a burning and a shining lamp, as we have heard. But he never assumed the role of the light. So that expression would cover verses 19 to 18. But he was sent to bear witness of that light. And in verse 29 to 34, we have that very clearly manifested. And then the expression, that all men through him might be saved. And there from verse 35 to the end, we are reading about the conversion of men that believe, first of all, through John's testimony, and then through the respective testimony of those that have believed. Now, just to give a title to the four paragraphs that help me to remember the detail, I'm going to call the first paragraph presenting to us a day of inquiry. A day of inquiry. When this deputation arrives to seek the true identity of this man that is obviously bringing disturbance to Jerusalem, it is slightly less than 30 years, just thereabout, when certain men came to Jerusalem concerning a person. And our Bible says that all Jerusalem was troubled. Troubled. The news and the search set up by these men from the east caused great concern and consternation amongst both the religious and the political elements in Jerusalem. It's 18 years since that blessed person, our Lord Jesus, appears in Jerusalem and is sitting amongst the leaders of the nation religiously, and he's asking and answering questions. That also must have brought certain amount of consternation amongst those that were the leaders of the religious aspect of the nation. And now here is a third. And here is John. And obviously his ministry, obviously his testimony, because there must have been a large number of people accepting and believing. And as a result, it is bringing great consternation to the religious element in Jerusalem. So they send this deputation. And what I want you to notice is this, in relation to the paragraph, is the place, the glory of the Holy Scriptures. For here are the Scriptures pointing out the forerunner and thus bring in what we have very clearly is given, that is in relation to the Lord Jesus, is given anticipation. Because they ask John, art thou the Christ? Art thou Elijah? Art thou the prophet? And when we look at the Old Testament scriptures, we can see portrayals, presentations, anticipations of our Lord Jesus in this respect. And so we want to see the day of inquiry, the glory that is prophetic. Now, the next day, to me, is a day of announcement. When that Blessed One is seen as coming, and here he is, or the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. I think those are lovely words. Here is the first presentation of the Lord Jesus, as far as John is concerned, in relation to this scene of time, coming unto him. And that brings forth this great announcement, and an announcement of his great atonement. So this paragraph deals not so much with the glory that is prophetical in the Holy Scriptures, but a glory which is sacrificial. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And we're going to see something of that in relation to the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, as the one that baptizeth in the Holy Ghost, and as the one who is, as we've already heard, the Son of God. Now in verse 35, we have the third day. And this to me is the day of introduction. The day of introduction. And in this paragraph, we're looking at his great attractions, his gracious, his glorious attractions. The person of Christ, beloved, is attractive. And he's drawing men to himself. And this is what will occupy us in that paragraph, the glory that is in the Lord Jesus, a glory that is spiritual. Then when we come to the fourth paragraph, to me it is the day of recognition. And here are the disciples, these that believe, and they are brought to recognize the Lord Jesus in the person of Nathanael as the Son of God and King of Israel. And with the end of the chapter reminding us of the ladder and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, I'm quite sure that we're going to see something millennial, the glory that is millennia. For doubtless there is a touch dispensationally. The fig tree, Nathanael recognizing the Lord Jesus as the Son of God and King of Israel, and the Lord Jesus assuring him that greater things than these shall you see, as he unfolds to him a day when angels will take their movement from the Son of Man, the man of God's counsels, the man Christ Jesus, but here the Son of Man. Now there's another day, but I leave that for our brother David, and that is the third day in chapter 2, verse 1. It might be, and I really think it is, that John wants us to see he's opening his gospel with a very, very important week. And I would take the seventh day to be the third day in chapter 2, verse 1. Maybe you may not, but I feel it's suggested. The gospel begins with a week, and it ends with a week. From chapter 12, as you know. So these suggestions are on the surface of the passage. I just want to say some things and then I'll sit down. Very simple. The section begins with men coming out to see who John is. That's where we begin. But our section at the end of the chapter ends with a man recognizing who the Lord Jesus is. And I think that is beautiful. Then again, we're going to listen in another section, as it were, to the voice of the Spirit of God. The voice of God Himself as the Spirit descended and remained upon the Son of God. And by that, John acknowledges this is the Son of God. And what is displayed and what is declared virtually by the presence of the Spirit of God is ultimately acknowledged in the heart of a man, Nathanael, the Son of God. And I feel, brethren, this is the whole point of divine revelation, that there might be in our hearts a response, a recognition. What is the point of divine revelation if it doesn't touch us through and through? And as we move through the passage, I would like us to see something of the beauty of this subject. Now that will suffice, and I trust as we come to discuss it, you will be as helpful as you were in the former reading, and I've been advised that we speak out, and all that ask questions stand up, because over here, the people cannot hear what's from this side, and over here, the people can't hear what is from this side. So, I do trust we will try to remedy the deficiencies and help the reading as best we can. Now I'd like to commence with verse 19, and in doing so, we find ourselves faced with a very, very important word. And this is the record, or this is the witness of John. And I feel that this is a most important word as far as the gospel we are considering is concerned. Our brother Mr. David West told us that there are 47 occurrences of this word in the New Testament, in the gospel rather, and that is true. 33 of them are in the verb form, and 14 of them in the noun form. And those 14 serve to present a full gospel. That is, twice you have the word in relation to John. And there is a twofold witness to the Lord Jesus in this chapter by John. In John chapter 19 and in John chapter 21, the word occurs respectively in relation to John the writer. So the gospel commences with a twofold witness of John number 1, and it closes with a twofold witness of John number 2. Now in between, chapter 3, three times, the word occurs. Chapter 5, four times. And chapter 8, three times. And each of those occasions is the words of the Lord Jesus. And in each of those three sections, there is a uniting word, and the word is truth. So that the whole gospel is a gospel of witness. And that is my answer to the question, why is John not called John the Baptist in the Gospel of John? Simply because it's not so much his baptism is the focal point of his ministry, but his witness. And the witness that he's bearing to the Lord Jesus. There is another suggestion, is more of a of what I would think a personal one. To the writer John, there was only one John. And that wasn't himself. That was the other John. So he doesn't need to distinguish him as John the Baptist. To him there was only one John, and that was the other man. So I think it's good for us to accept the dignity of relationship and to defer to others rather than to display ourselves. Now we'll commence there, please.
When the priests and Levites are said to come to John to make inquiry, you notice at the end it says thereof the Pharisees. Were not most of the priests Sadducees? Is this a section of the priesthood that comes to John, or what we might call the more orthodox section?
As you know, John doesn't use Sadducees or Herodians. I have thought in his more mature days, he sees that the Pharisees epitomize the most determined opposition to the Lord Jesus. And I thought that is the sense in which he uses the word for the most part in the gospel. I think that he uses the term the Jews 70 times in the gospel. I think you know that. And not each time, we need to be careful because you have, for example, salvation is of the Jew. But for the most part, he's looking at a consensus of people that have rejected the Lord Jesus. And thus he would have us to understand that for the most part in his gospel, the term, the Jews, are those that have decidedly rejected the Lord Jesus. I think it would, Jim, because I don't infer, and I'm sure you wouldn't, that they believed that he was the Christ, or that he was Elijah, or the prophet. I think that born to them has been the fact that others have believed it. And this is what's disturbing them. Therefore, they are sending this to try and get something that would silence the mouthpiece of which Sean was very articulate.
Would you say that it would add to the fact that it was an official delegation in that in chapter 5, the Lord Jesus says, ye sent unto John. It seems to bear the idea of an official delegation, and he's using that, citing that, in that chapter.
Yes, there's no question about it. It is an official delegation. Yes. Now he says, and he confessed and denied not, but confessed. That's a very, very further explanation. The confession, the first time, is the fact of it. And the confession, the second time, is the content of it. For it says, I am not the Christ.
I think you can move on to verse 21, can you?
Yes, thank you. Go ahead.
Yes. Who art thou?
Yes.
And God, and second, I'm not in but who art thou with this baptism?
Yes. Yes, well, I think that comes in. They're asking, what right have you to baptize? If you're not the Christ, and you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet, then on what authority do you put Jews into the position of impurity, condition of impurity, and into the position of apostolate? That's the idea. Now, the Christ is the idea of the Messiah. Elijah, derived from the ministry of Malachi, and the prophet, doubtless, from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And the terseness of John's reply is really memorial. I am not the Christ. I am not, and no.
Yes. Yes, well, I think that comes in. They're asking, what right have you to baptize? If you're not the Christ, and you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet, then on what authority do you put Jews into the position of impurity, condition of impurity, and into the position of apostolate? That's the idea. Now, the Christ is the idea of the Messiah. Elijah, derived from the ministry of Malachi, and the prophet, doubtless, from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And the terseness of John's reply is really memorial. I am not the Christ, I am not, and no. Everybody happy there? They were certainly interested to find out if he were. You see, in Luke chapter 3, verse 15, there is that general question amongst the people. That would be 40 days or more before our passage. And I would have thought in that time there are people that have got to know who he really is and have believed the message. And this response is what is producing this inquiry in the official sense. Because these people really, I think there's a sense in which we have to acknowledge it, brethren, being what they were and taking on the role that they had, they were responsible for the religious side of the nation. Therefore, they had a certain amount of right to inquire as to who he really was.
So what then is the force of verse 21? And they asked him, what then? In verse 19, who art thou? But now in verse 21, what then? Is he coming now to the function that he had to discharge? Yeah, they're questioning him now about the function that he had to discharge.
Well, very likely they thought that he was Elijah in relation to the ministry of Elijah, but he was not Elijah reincarnate, was he? He only, according to the Lord Jesus, bore a resemblance to him, as you know in Matthew 17.
If the people had been prepared to accept the ministry of John the Baptist, would this have been a fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy?
I would have thought in the first part. But then there is a future, isn't there? You're thinking of Malachi 3 or 4.
Malachi 4.
But then there is to be a future fulfillment, isn't there?
Do you men think that Elijah will literally come back again?
I personally don't think so. What do you think?
I don't think so. No. I think it would come in the spirit.
Yes, very good. Similar to what John was in relation to Elijah, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Right. Having all the identity, but not the the actual person.
Why then, how understand Malachi, the
That is generally different to what the four men on the platform believe, but
I think I ought to just make my...
Oh, sorry.
I kept silent.
Did you?
I really ought to say it's 3-1.
Oh, 3-1. I'm sure as the meeting goes on, you'll improve. Yes. Well, there are two comments.
There is the coming of the first advent, of which John is the fulfillment of Elijah. And there's the second coming, to which our brother Moore is referring to. And there again, there will be a forerunner in the aspect of Elijah.
The reception of John the Baptist, when that defended the character of his ministry, not the wrong thing, if you receive it, he is alive.
Yes.
If you reject him, therefore, that he rejected the prophecy of him, so that he would be a spirit.
Now it would seem that from verse 22, they are exasperated. They say unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? And John doesn't really answer their questions. You see, they didn't ask him, was he the Christ? But he understood that that's what they had in their mind. They just said, Who art thou? So knowing what was in their mind, he says, I'm not the Christ, and so on. So now when he comes here, Who art thou? He doesn't really identify himself. He simply speaks of his mission, of his ministry, and says, I, a voice, verse 23, of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I, a voice. Yes. Was indeed. There is no question at all about it. And of course you do know that later on the same question is asked of the Lord Jesus, Who art thou?
So what you're saying really, he's not pointing to himself, no. But he's marking out his ministry.
That's what I thought in verse 23. And he doesn't really say, I am the voice. As you know, the is omitted. And it really is I, emphatic, a voice. Of one crying with strong feeling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said Isaiah the prophet.
We know that his ministry was carried out in the wilderness, in one sense literally. I just wondered whether it betokened the spiritual wilderness condition of the people to whom he was sent.
I think it's very useful to see it like that, David. Brother David. Very good.
For those who are not tonight expressing their deserving of business and act.
Of being baptized. That I believe is their confession.
The baptism of repentance.
Yes. Most definitely. Yes.
By repentance.
Yes.
Repenting and being baptized. That's how the raiders were being prepared for the coming Messiah. In repentance, the way we're seeing it, mountains settled and valleys raised. We understand them all in the world. Brought down and brought up, everything is ready.
Yes, well, that is more or less developed by Luke. But here simply is to make straight, that is to make smooth. The only use of it again is in James 3, where the governor steers the ship willeth where he willeth. Right. So I think that in the work of baptism and the preaching of John, there is the leveling of humanity that prepares it for the acceptance of the Lord Jesus.
But Luke is the moralist.
Yes.
Luke adds those details.
He adds those details.
Whereas with more official presentation of bringing in the person of Christ.
That's right. Yeah. Now verse 25, and they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not the Christ, neither Elijah, neither the prophet? And this is of course what we have been saying. They were questioning his right to subject Jews to baptism. They couldn't see any sense of repenting. They had no sense of impurity, nor had they any respect for John's ministry.
What is the difference between Christ and the prophet?
I would have thought the Christ is what I would term a more official term, absorbing to himself all that would come in kingship and so on. The prophet has got to do with the power of that person in what he says and in what he does, being established by the word that he speaks and the work that he performs.
Is the word prophet here a reference to Deuteronomy, where Moses says, "A prophet shall the Lord your God be"?
Yes. I do believe that.
So really the same person represented in two different aspects. Is that your thought?
That's my thought. Now, I thought you were going to ask me a question. I would have liked to have asked Brother Jim in the first reading. What is the distinction between the Lord Jesus as the Word and the prophet? Do we have that, Jim?
Well, yes. Is it not the fact that when we look at the Lord Jesus as the Word, then he is the actual divine communication, if we can put it like that. He is the substance in communication of all that God is. But when we think of the prophet, that's the one who actually does perform the communication. So that's the vehicle through which the communication comes.
Very good. I have thought that in the Word, we have the inherent source of the revelation as a divine person. But as in the prophet, it is something that has been communicated to him. Yes. Now that sense is in the prophet. And that sense, mind you, that sense is very dominant in the Gospel of John. For he says, the words that I speak, I have received them from my Father. And he says, the works that I do are not mine, but my Father which gave them me. So he's fulfilling the role of Deuteronomy 18 supremely, by the works and by the words, which I think was beginning to stir these people in relation to John. And then, as you know, in the Gospel, Mr. McShane, there are other portions in this Gospel where, by looking at his works, they say, is that the prophet? Is that your point?
Yes, but they still thought of the Messiah as the prophet.
Yes.
But that's promised by Moses.
Yes.
Well, I was going to make the suggestion, could it not be that they didn't quite understand it like that, and that they had maybe not fully appreciated that that prophet was the Messiah? Because it's always on their, what I'm to have in mind is, it's on the premise of their statements that that this is found. Look, it says in verse 21, "Art thou Elias?" They said that, and he said, "No, I'm not." "Art thou that prophet?" They said, they made a distinction between Elias and that prophet. They made a distinction between the Christ in verse 20. Now when you come to verse number 25, and they asked him, "If thou be not that Christ, nor Elias," it's always their interpretation that's in view. I just make that suggestion. That it could be that they didn't understand the distinction.
I would say that while we, in the vantage of divine revelation, appreciate, as Mr. McShane has suggested, the acceptance of the one person as the Messiah and the prophet. I don't think that truth gripped them in this Gospel.
That's what I had in mind.
What you mean? They didn't apprehend what we understand.
No,
that's right.
Thank you. Now we're moving very smoothly. Verse 26. Brother, we're not just as smooth as we are, right? You'll not ruffle the water, sure you'll not.
The baptism and John's preaching going back to Matthew, associated with it was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's no mention of repentance here. We come to the end of chapter 3, and there in John's preaching we have the thought of belief. When we come to Acts chapter 19, Paul puts both sides together and speaks of the baptism of repentance, saying that he should believe on those that come after him.
Thank you. I would suggest, of course, that this is different to the synoptics, Brother McBride, in the sense that the kingdom is not in view. And thus the actual function of the baptism is not in question. What is here is the person. There standeth one among you. That's John's point, isn't it?
Yes, well, my point was this, that you haven't got the word to repent
in John.
John's gospel is pointed out by Mr. West.
Yeah.
And then in Matthew's gospel, you'll see that John never preached belief, he preached nothing only repent.
Right.
Whereas Paul preached both sides of the message he got.
Oh yes, that is perfectly true. We have no problem with that. But we're distinguishing, I'm sure you'll agree, brethren, that in Matthew it's kingdom, whereas here it's the person. There standeth one among you. Right? Isn't that the point of verse 26? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not, even he that cometh after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose.
But notice the strong emphasis of no in, I know the different words are used, but you have noticed that in this gospel, haven't you? I think this one got off an hour is about 120 times in verse.
That's right, that's right.
It's a sort of a key word, one of those key words of John.
That's very helpful to see that. Brother?
Would you say that in relation to this standard one among you, you know enough, have one goes, and then John is going to say, I knew him not, you're waiting for the revelation, and John can say, I saw and bear record. It is this. Remember Luke saying that people are in anticipation.
Yes. Thank you very much, brother.
Isn't ye, in verse 26, emphatic? But there standeth one among you whom ye know not.
Yes, yes.
He's pointing to them. It's them he's charging that they don't know.
But the word here is intensive. The word is ye know not.
Yes.
And it is used 10 times in this very section from verse 26 to verse 50. Alone, Mr. Michel.
Standing among them.
I take it first of all to be literal that the Lord was present in the company. You take it. The reason I reach that is because 7 times this word standeth occurs in the gospel. And the other 6 are clearly literal. So this one must be the first one, right? I would have taken it at his baptism. Do you agree with it? Thank you. Yes. This is 40 days or more after the baptism. What's happening here? The temptation is past. The baptism already has taken place. That is fundamental. That is fundamental, I believe, to the whole passage. The concept is, I think, very, very definitely from various passages, Ezekiel 26 and Isaiah 1, verse 16 and 17. And I'm perfectly aware, too, that even Zechariah 13 and 1, but wouldn't give him credence to commit the work of baptism. And I think the idea is a washing, a purification, and that would be what God has given him to do in these portions. Anyone else?
I thought we had the answer in our present passage in verse 33, because we are specifically told, he that sent me to baptize with water. So it was a direct communication to him as a prophet from God.
Yeah. But was this practice not going on before even John's day in bringing proselytes into the kingdom, into the nation?
That's why I said that these people are asking John, what authority have you to do something that is our responsibility to do? Is that not the question?
It's already been in practice.
Yes. But what, who give you the authority to interfere in what is...
But the surprise to them was that Jews are Israelites were being treated as if they were Gentiles.
Exactly.
But
that's right.
Can I ask, what scripture are you using to say it was in vogue?
Well, all right, that's what I'm saying. I can't do that. Now. I can't do that.
No, right, but that's where I would have felt there was strength in our Brother West's point. Oh, yes, that later down the chapter, there's a clear and definite statement that John got from the Lord.
But is this the first time people were plunged in water?
Well, that's what we don't know. I mean, we can go to those scriptures, but they're not as specific. You don't mind me saying this. They're not as specific and clear, so that we cannot be categoric. There's no actual scripture that I'm aware of that says that they actually took and baptized by immersion before.
The nearest to it we have is Naaman the Syrian being dipped and baptized in the River Jordan.
Yes, but you would be threatened to push it.
But I do think, brother, nevertheless, that it's endemic in the chapter. Why are they challenging? They're not challenging the act of baptism. They're challenging John's right to baptize.
That's right. That's
the same thing with the Lord himself. They asked him who he was, and they asked him who was giving the authority.
Right.
To do the right thing.
Thank you.
John.
Now, verse 29.
One thing you need to do is to call off a certification in relation to the prophecy.
I think the idea of washing was a baptism, the doctrine of baptisms in Hebrews 6 would involve that. Washings?
Yes, but I thought that those were similar washings.
Yes, there were, but... Yes, I appreciate that.
We've got the water of purification in chapter 2.
I think that's the very basic thing in John's baptism, that it was a demonstration of washing away sins, and that's why John was so reluctant to baptize the Lord Jesus, because he knew he was righteous and had no sins to wash away.
Yes, well, I had thought that in relation to the passages that I referred to.
I thought...
But you have forgotten Acts 9. Paul says, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins.
Can you see?
That has not been questioned. The thing is, in here, there is this symbolic act reflecting what has taken place. And this is what every Jew had to undergo to display that.
I would call the washing away of the sins. It wasn't a purification. It was sure that he stood the sin, not a strong nation, not a crucified Christ, he having received him as his sin.
And following a baptism that indicated that. Thank you. Now, verse 29, the next day John saith Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, this is certainly the core of our passage, and we would like to enjoy it to the utmost.
The love of God is shown in the world, and the full application of his own plan of work, not the creation of the new heavens and new earth. The labor of man holds his power in his own conscience, and the heaven according to conscience, and the precious blood of Christ.
Yes, I think that is true, because we look at a passage such as he appeared at the junction of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And there is a day coming when that will be universally manifested. And then he has destroyed him that had the power of death, and he has abolished death, and yet the devil and death and such issues remain. But we're looking forward to the time when this will be implemented eternally and completely. But what is here is the sacrificial work of Christ that has been done once and for all as the one who is the taker away of the sin of the world.
Would you like to say that here you have the sin offering aspect of atonement? Thinking, for instance, of the day of atonement, the sins laid on the head of the live goat, taken away, and other such portion. I think it is nice to put this in contrast to the trespass offering, where the Lord is the restorer of that which he took not away. On one hand, we see that which sin brought in his train. On the other hand, we see those things that were excellent that sin had removed, been restored.
Now, what do you think, brethren, this is a subject that we should all consider, what do you think was in the mind of John, and what would he have conveyed to the people or those who listen when he used the expression, the Lamb of God? I think for the sake of our younger ones, we should develop that point. Is he referring to the Paschal Lamb? Is he referring to the Lamb of the daily and of the daily burnt offering? Morning and evening? Is he referring to where our brother has taken us, to the scapegoat of Leviticus 16? Or is he referring to the prophecy of Isaiah 53 and verse 7, as some suggest? Where do you really feel, or are all of these involved in the understanding of the passage?
God has provided the
Lamb, Genesis 1:2. That is the second part of God, yes. It is a Lamb provided by God. But in relation to identifying a person as the Lamb, what have we before us?
Could we take a look at it this way? I know it's maybe more fanciful than real. Now, the sin of the world brings my thoughts to Genesis. The Lamb brings me to Exodus.
Good.
The bearing away brings me to Leviticus. And behold, looking at the brazen serpent on the pole, brings me to Numbers.
Deuteronomy's not in it.
Well, I don't see it.
That's that prophet.
Oh, that prophet.
It seems amusing. Now,
yes,
but mind
that's
you,
good.
It's thinking
nice.
About.
That's right.
In chapter 2 and verse 12, the Passover. Verse 13, and the Jewish Passover was at hand.
I think there is a connection there, Brother David. Yes, I think there is a connection with the forthcoming Passover. Yes, yes.
Excuse me, Ren, is something
messed
here. Three days dead, 4 days
and he is coming where Moses was. Moses couldn't come over Jordan, and John stands there in Jordan. He takes a whole tribe into his arms. Remember, Moses was given the great bread, and now John takes a whole tribe into his arms and puts them over Jordan. And he expected, as it were, death from all these people. He couldn't give them receipt. They all came confessing their sins. But
particularly for me, for any one of them, because the commands have never been given to give life. But John receives Christ in that respect, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." You remember the ark in Jordan, the water shed right up to the city Adam, and right straight to the way to the Red Sea, and it has to use the whole work of Christ to behold the Lamb of God that bears the way of the city of the world.
Thank you. Any suggestions then?
I think personally it is embracing all of these Old Testament prophecies.
Yes. I had thought so too, because even in Leviticus 4 and in Numbers 6, you have a lamb for a sin offering. Haven't you? And the taking away of the sin of the world would embrace it as well.
Now, is this coextensive with the Hebrew passage that you've already quoted? Once in the end of the age hath he appeared to take away sin. Is that more extensive than the sin of the world?
I would have thought so. Would you?
I think so, yes.
Could you distinguish, fathers, between sins and sin in this respect?
I find that a little bit difficult. Simply because of 1 John 3 and 5. For this cause was he manifested to take away sins.
Are you not saying it's our sins?
Hmm?
Are you not saying it's our sins?
Are you?
Well, I was just accepting what was in the authorized text.
Thank you.
But I thought the sin of the world was mankind and his sins.
I thought this was the aggregate of mankind's sins.
Yes, but for us, taking away sin, put away sin is in all that broad sense. There'll be a universe in existence, in the eternal state, where not a trace of sin will be found.
Yes, so you think that the effect of Hebrews, or the range of the Hebrews, is wider?
Slightly longer.
Slightly wider.
Mm-hmm.
Is this new? All right. The value of the work of Christ for the salvation of the elect.